ourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but you may receive a full reward. Now, in the King James, it'll say that you don't lose what you've already gained. But the idea here is that we have to watch for ourselves so that the possibility does not exist that we don't lose everything we've already gained. Now, what in the world would that be talking about? I was talking to a friend of mine a little while ago, and he said, I asked him, how you doing? He said, I'm coasting. I said, what does that mean? He said, I've got 2 years until I retire. He said, I can see the light at the end of the tunnel, and I'm coasting from here on. And I understood exactly what that meant. Anybody who's close to retirement understands exactly what that means and how that feels. And he had his plan ready, and he was waiting for that glorious day when he could just say, that's it, I'm done. He was coasting from there on out. He had checked out his last days, and he was looking for that good day to come. However, I do travel around quite a little bit. I'm in about 100 churches a year, and I get to see people. I get to watch people, and I get to kind of see how they behave. And every once in a while, I've noticed, and maybe you have too, that the tendency is also there to coast on God. We've sort of just, you know, got the end in sight. We've sort of figured out. And sometimes I see people who are coasting on the Lord. They're just sort of almost retired, but not quite retired. They've just sort of decided to take it easy. And so the Bible says you need to look to yourself. Nobody can do this for you. You can't get any assistance on this. You must look to yourselves so that this possibility does not exist in your life. God won't do this for you. Your neighbors won't do this for you. You need to look to yourself. There is a certain amount of personal responsibility in that verse. So what we do know is the Bible is not in the habit of warning us about dangers unless those dangers actually exist. The Bible's not going to yell, bridge out, unless it's actually out. And so when the Bible throws up a warning sign and says, you guys need to be really careful because you can lose everything you've already gained, that seems to me to be a huge flashing light in the middle of the road. You need to sit up and say, what in the world does that mean? That you can lose everything you've gained. Now, from Sunday to Sunday, the pastor will get up in the pulpit and he will talk about how when we serve the Lord and how when we do this and do that, that there are certain spiritual rewards we're going to get one day in heaven. We all believe they're there. Nobody understands anything about them. I don't know anybody that knows anything about spiritual rewards. We just kind of know they're there. This nebulous kind of unknown existence. It's not like a package, is it? It's not like a Christmas gift under the tree. It's not something that's wrapped up. Hopefully, it's not anything that's physical anyway. And so the Bible talks about the fact that you and I will be getting these spiritual rewards one day, hopefully for all of the good things that we've done in our life, and that these rewards are somehow or another waiting for us when we get there. We don't know what they look like. We don't know the nature of them. We don't understand them. But ostensibly, we get them because of the good that we've done for the kingdom while we're here on this earth. And so the Bible says all that's just sort of been stored up there in a, I don't know, spiritual blessing warehouse. That's as close as I know anybody can get. We just don't know what they mean. We don't know what they are. We don't know how they are to be described. They're just there, the Bible says. And maybe that's just as well that we don't know any more about it than that. But then the Bible says you need to be very, very careful because the possibility exists that everything that's stored up in the warehouse with your name on it could also be drawn away, that you could draw off of that account way too soon. Now, I don't understand how all that happens, but I do know that there are stories in the Bible that tell us all about it. There was this guy who said, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to take my ease. And Jesus said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. The Bible tells us about these spiritual rewards. And when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, he said in chapter 3, now, the one who plants and the one who waters are equal, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers and we are in God's field. So the Bible is very clear that there are going to be some rewards that you get for the good that you've done for the kingdom while you're here on this earth. We don't know the nature of those rewards. We don't know what they're supposed to look like. But Jesus clarified it at least a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount. When he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, "Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus talked about spiritual rewards. Paul talked about spiritual rewards. John talked about spiritual rewards. I think we can kind of surmise they exist. And they're there, and they're real. But that's pretty much all we know. But the Bible says in 2 John 8, you need to be very, very careful that you don't lose all those things you've gained. Now, how can that happen? How in the world can you withdraw from the account far too soon? Like a man who decides that retirement sounds like a really sweet idea, and he goes home and he tells his wife, "Now, honey, I know I'm just 45 years old, but I think if we, you know, if we live close and don't buy any more new cars, and, you know, I think we can make it. I think I'm just going to retire." And you're just quitting way too soon. And so the Bible says you have to be very careful that that possibility does not exist in your life. Why in the world would anybody quit too soon when it comes to making contributions to the kingdom? Well, I've made some observations. They may be right, they may not, but in my travels, comings and goings, and here and there, I've seen some things that maybe would make some sense to you this morning. First of all, I see some folks who have decided to coast on God because they're satisfied with their resume. They've accomplished so much in their life. They've taught Sunday school for 12 years or 20 years or 30 years or whatever. They were in children's church. They did this. They were on every committee. They've done all those things that they think they should or could have done in their church. And they sort of believe that they've done enough. They sort of believe that they have come to the place where surely my God resume looks good and I can just kind of sit down on the pew. And you've heard it like this: let the younger ones have at it. And what we really have decided is that we have satisfied any requirements that might be incumbent upon us, and it's time for us to chill a while. But yet the prophet says our righteousness is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. The fool in the Bible said, "I'll think I'll eat, drink, and be merry, tear down my barns and build bigger. I'm going to take my ease." But that didn't work out so well. There are those who would never say it in this language, but what they're really saying is, "I've done my share." The problem is, we've never been able to determine just exactly what is our share of Calvary. What do we do to earn so much as a drop of His precious blood? When do I get to the point where I can understand that I've finally done enough, performed enough, acquired enough, that I can finally say everything that He did on the cross for me, I think we're square? I don't know what my share is. I don't know when the quitting day comes. I don't understand what the Bible teaches about that. I do understand what the Scripture says about things in the other direction. Matthew chapter 20, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, is the parable of the householder, this man who owns a farm, a great vineyard, if you will. And he goes out early in the morning, the Bible says. That is, in Jewish day and time, they didn't have unions. They worked from daylight to dark. 6 to 6 was the working day. And so he went out at 6 o'clock in the morning, early in the morning, to hire laborers for his vineyard. He goes out and he hires these laborers and he brings them back into the vineyard. And then the Bible says he goes out at the 9th hour and at the 11th hour and all down through the time, all day long, he's going back to town and he's hiring more laborers to come into his vineyard. The idea here is, of course, that God is the one who's hiring, and He's bringing people in to work for Him, and He never tires. He goes out early in the morning, at the 3rd hour, and at the 6th hour, and at the 9th hour, and at the 11th hour. And the picture is painted so clearly and beautifully. There is no mind in the Father that says, "I've got enough." There is never a point in God's mind where He says, "That's it, I've got enough workers, the door's closed, we don't need anybody else up here." What he was doing was relentlessly pursuing anyone who would come after him and be what he called them to be, workers in his vineyard. And so in that particular passage, we see clearly that God shows us we should never quit. How long should we work for the Father? From early in the morning till the 3rd hour, the 6th hour, the 9th hour, the 11th hour, all the way through the day. We should never, ever, ever quit. And so the Bible says there is no reason in the world for us to coast or to give up. Or to stop. Some people coast because they're satisfied with their God resume. Other people decide to coast on God because they're just tired. Let's face it. If you've been a Baptist more than 3 weeks, we've got you on a committee. Amen? We got you doing something. You can work in the kitchen. You can work in the nursery. Anybody can change diapers. Well, anybody but me, that is. You can do something. We've got you busy if you've been here any time at all. 2 Thessalonians tells us, never grow weary in the work of the Lord. The truth of the matter is, we do. We do. Let's just be honest. We get tired and we get a little weary and we get a little worn out. The Bible tells the story about Aaron and Hur coming and standing alongside of Moses. And as long as Moses lifted up his hands, the battle that prevailed in the valley, the Israelites would do well. And as soon as he let his hands down, the Israelites began to take heavy losses. And so his arms at the end of the day were getting so weary, he couldn't hold his hands up anymore. And so Aaron came to one side and Hur came to the other side and held up his arms so that he might prevail in the battle and helped him when his arms got weary. Now, that would be a great picture of the church if that's the way it really worked. But far too often we don't come and hold up the arms of our weary brothers. Far too often we do quite the opposite and we do anything but that. But the Bible says that sometimes we just get tired, and tired hands always meant defeat. Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith and continue to go on. In Philippians, he warned the church to stand fast in the faith. Over and over again, we see those things in the Bible. When I was a youngster growing up in Chicago, this time of year especially, March and April and so on and so forth, school was still in, baseball was starting, and we had a deal going. Where I lived, you could get on the Rock Island Railroad train and you could ride downtown LaSalle Street Station for 32 cents. Not a bad deal. So my next-door neighbor, Rick Clark, and I, we would always decide of a morning whether or not we were actually going to take the train or the yellow bus. Sometimes we took the yellow bus if nobody was in town that we liked, but sometimes, like if the Giants were in town or so, we would take the train. And I'm trying to get this so the kids don't understand. And so we would have our little bag lunch. Mama would always fix our little brown bag and have it on the counter, and we would take our brown bag lunch, and we would go to where the yellow bus showed up, and then we would watch it pull off. And then all the other little fellers got up there, and we would go down to Rock Island Station. We would get on 32 cents, ride LaSalle Street Station. We would go down to watch the Cubs play down at Clark and Addison, take the L train. Chicago, we don't have subways. We have L's. We like to keep our criminals above ground where we can watch them. We would take the L train down to Clark and Addison. We would get off, and we would watch the ball game. Many, 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 many April and May days were spent at Wrigley Field rather than somewhere else I could have been. And I remember distinctly back in those days, Jack Brickhouse was the announcer for the Chicago Cubs. And he would always at the seventh inning, we'd have the seventh inning stretch. And there was this window that slid out this way. And old poor Jack, he was a great big round, robust sort of a fellow anyway. And he would sort of lean out that window. And I always wondered one of these days if old Jack was going to fall out that window and roll all the way down to home plate. And he would lean out that window and like a big choir director, he would lead Wrigley Field, take me out to the ball game. And we would have a great time and we would all enjoy. And they call that the seventh inning stretch. The reason they call it the seventh inning stretch was because they were going to call it the seventh inning. That's good enough. Let's go home. But that didn't work out so well. The reason they did that was because you and I know, if you're a baseball fan, you and I know that sometimes, most times, the very best baseball is played in the seventh, eighth, and ninth innings. And there's nothing more exciting than to be in the bottom of the ninth with two out and the bases loaded and your hero is at the plate and you know that he can hit a walk-off home run anytime. There is nothing more exciting than that. The best baseball is in the seventh, eighth, and ninth. The seventh inning's no time to quit. And sometimes we have folks in our churches who might be in the seventh, eighth, or ninth innings of their life. And they have decided they've done enough. They've decided the ball game's over. They've decided it's time to quit playing. And that is absolutely insane. Sometimes the very best baseball you will ever play is in the latter innings of your life. When you know how the game is played and you understand the rules and you know what's at stake, that's when you want to really step up to the plate. Baseball is one thing, but this is basketball season. We're getting into our conference tournaments. Everybody's wondering who's in the NCAA, who's not in the NCAA. I still remember, 1993, watching the ESPYs. Now, for all the women in the room, that's kind of like the Oscars for sports jocks, okay? We were watching the ESPYs. And Jim Valvano, who was just days away from dying with cancer, was giving the keynote address at the ESPY Awards, national television. And if you've ever seen the speech, you've probably never forgotten it. Hanging onto the podium because he was so ill from the chemo that he could barely stand there to give his address, but he would do nothing else but that. And so he stood there and he was saying things about basketball that I think probably more properly applied to life. Jim Valvano stood there and he said, never give up. Never give up. And I thought to myself, my goodness, if that applies to basketball, how much more to the kingdom of God? That you and I would develop within ourselves an attitude that says, I don't get to retire from the kingdom. I don't get to stop on Christ. I don't get to say, oh, well, that's good enough. That'll do. The Bible teaches us that we need to be very, very careful that we don't lose everything we've gained. The possibility exists that you've spent the first half of your Christian life laying up aside treasures for yourselves in heaven, and the last half of your life, when you decided to take it off, spending your retirement way too soon. The possibility exists that you can lose everything you've acquired. Now, that'll eat your lunch. So the Bible says you need to be very, very careful that we don't do exactly that. First Corinthians, chapter 15, the last verse. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does Paul admonish us to do? To be steadfast and immovable and always excelling in the Lord's work. He doesn't say lay off, take it easy when you think you've done enough and your resume looks good enough, you can quit now. He says never stop. The third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour. There is no acceptable time for us to quit working. Sometimes we quit on God because we're satisfied with our God resume. Sometimes we quit on God because we're just tired. And then thirdly, I think sometimes we see people quit because they're just lost. There is a most telling story in Matthew chapter 25. You know this story well. You've heard it all your lives. But I'm not so sure that we always preach it correctly. Not that I know more than anybody else does, but I think there's something here that maybe we've been missing. This parable of the talents, when Jesus says a man came and he gave a certain servant five talents and another two and another one, and he told him to go on and use those talents, and he went off on a journey. And then he comes back on his journey and he has his servants account for what they've done with the talents. So the guy with five talents got five more. You know the story, just I'm kind of running through this. The guy with five talents got five more. Jesus said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And listen to what he says to the man. Enter into the joy of thy rest. He got to go to heaven. He did well all of his life. Goes to the guy with two talents. He said, what'd you do? He said, I invested those and I got two more. And he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And he said, enter into the joy of thy rest. He got to go to heaven because he was faithful all of his life. Then he comes up to the guy with one talent. He said, what'd you do? He said, well, I knew you were an austere master, and where you reap, where you sow not, and I was afraid of you, and so I buried your talent in the ground, and there, what you have is yours. Here's your one talent back. And he said, you evil, evil servant. He said, take away from him the one that he has and give it to the one with ten. Listen to what the master says to this guy. And throw this man into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He went to hell. Why'd he go to hell? There's only one reason anybody goes to hell. He wasn't saved. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was acting like all the other believers, doing what all the other believers were doing, behaving like all the other believers were behaving. He was lined up in line with all the rest of them. Here, you can have five, you can have two, you can have one. And he treated himself like, but when it came down to really, really serving the Lord, he couldn't bear to do it. And he buried the talent in the ground and he got exposed for what he really was, not really a believer. Someone who had been masquerading, someone who had been pretending, someone who had not really done what he was supposed to have done. And the Bible says the first two got to go to heaven. The last one was cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth because he never knew the Lord. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Billy Graham uses the parable of the seed to illustrate that he believes probably 25% of Christians, of so-called Christians, actually know the Lord. And he uses that talent because some of the seed was thrown on on hard ground, and some of the seed was thrown among the thorns, and some of the seed the birds came and ate it up. And he said only a fourth, only one part of that seed was actually brought forth to develop into new plants and new seed. And he said, maybe, if we're lucky, that's the shape the church is in. Maybe a fourth of what we have really knows the Lord. And I hope Billy Graham is wrong. I really do. I hate the idea of looking out over congregations all across, everywhere I go, and thinking to myself that maybe only a fourth of them actually, really, really know the Lord. I hope he's wrong. I hope that's not even close to true. But you and I will admit, no matter what the number is, no matter what the percentage is, the possibility exists that someone is in anybody's congregation any Sunday morning doing what everybody else does, saying what everybody else says, living like everybody else lives, and they just don't know him. Sometimes we coast on the Lord because we're satisfied. Sometimes we're tired, but sometimes we've never known him at all. Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we see people who have put their hand to the plow and looked back. Jesus said in the Gospel of John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then indeed are you my disciples. How do you know if you're a disciple of the Lord? If you continue. How do you know if you really know him? You continue. How do you know if you're really his and your name is written in the book of life? There is no quit in you. The Bible says the reason we can tell his disciples from anybody else's disciples is whether or not they continue in the word. The way we know whether or not we're really his is that there's no quit in us. Nobody wants to retire. Nobody wants to slow down. Nobody wants to quit. The Bible says the only way we'll ever know we're really his is whether or not we continue in his word. That's what the scripture says. And so we look at things like Palm Sunday, which is coming up in just a few weeks. Palm Sunday, there were great multitudes that followed Jesus. They were walking with him into town. They were laying their garments in the way. They were strawing branches down before him, crying, Hosanna to God in the highest. On Palm Sunday, Jesus was a hero. 5 days later, he didn't have a friend in town. As a matter of fact, there was only one disciple standing at the foot of his cross 5 days later. How do you go from hero to having no friends at all in 5 days? Many of those who cried, praise God, praise God, praise God, never knew God. They just did it. And the Bible says that sometimes if you're not very careful, you can lose everything you've gained by just quitting. And that would be a terrible thing to do. If you're satisfied, you may be spending your retirement way too soon. If you're tired, you need to mount up with wings as eagles. And if you're lost, you need to acknowledge the fact that there's never been a moment in your life where you've said yes to him. Dr. A. Lewis Patterson is a black Baptist preacher from Dallas, Texas. He is one of Brother Bob's favorite preachers in all the world. I have been known to travel great distances to go listen to Dr. Patterson preach. I heard one time that he was going to be speaking at the Mabel White Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia. Got in the car and went, before there were airplanes, got in the car and went and sat there with great amazement listening to this marvelous man of God preach the word. Such power and such authority, and the presence of God was just on him. He told a story. It's my favorite story in the whole world. You probably heard me tell it before, and it just absolutely amazed me. He was a speaker who was in high demand and tried to protect his family time and being a pastor of a church and traveling nationwide. And he was very, very demanding on how he would travel. So they called him to ask him to come and preach at the Georgia Baptist Evangelism Conference. He said, well, I'll have to check with my family, make sure there's nothing going on that night, check with my church, and I have to be able to be back that night so I can be at my church the next day. And so they said, no problem, we'll put you on a plane, we'll bring you into Atlanta, we'll drive you down to Macon, and you can preach, and then after that we'll put you on the red eye, we'll send you home, and you'll be back late that night. And he said, well, all right. And so he checked with his family, and he was having dinner, and he said, they want me to go to Georgia and preach at the Georgia Baptist Evangelism Conference, his son said, well, Daddy, I've got a track meet that night. And he said, well, I just won't go then. And his daughter, who was just slightly older, his son was 15. His daughter, who was just slightly older, had her driver's license, and she loved to drive, took any excuse she could. And she said, Daddy, I'll take him. That's no problem. I'll take him. You just go on, and you preach, and it'll be fine, and I'll take him to the track meet. And so they agreed, and he decided, all right. So he got on the plane, flew to Atlanta, drove him down to Macon. He preached, Then they put him on the red eye and they sent him home. And about the time that Johnny Carson or Jay Leno or one of those guys was on, he was walking in the door, 10:30 or so at night. And so he walks in, sets his briefcase and his overcoat down, and sits down on the sofa. His boy was sitting there on the sofa, and he grabbed him around the neck and was kind of wrestling with him. You know how fathers will do with their sons. How you doing, boy? And kind of grabbed him and wrestled him a little bit. Everybody was fine. How you doing, Mama? Fine. How you doing, baby? Okay, everything's fine. And he grabbed his son and kind of popped him up there a little bit. He said, how'd you do in your track meet? He said, I did all right, Daddy. He said, you did? He said, yeah, I came in third. He said, well, third's good, son. I'm proud of you. That's wonderful. Third's good. Then his sister, you know how girls are. His sister popped up and said, Daddy, it's a lie. He didn't come in third. There was only three in the race, and halfway through, he quit. Now, Dr. Patterson said, I still had my arm around that boy's neck. And he said, my first thought was to just keep squeezing until it popped off in my lap. He said, I wanted to kill him. But I knew if I killed him, he'd never learn a lesson. So I just stood up with him still in my crook of my arm, and he said, I'm taller than he is, and his feet were dangling. He said, we just stood up together, and I set him down on the floor, and I said, come on, boy, you're going with me. He thought he was going to get a whipping. No. Walked out the front door, walked over to the passenger side of the car, opened it up, and he said, I deposited my son on the front seat. Slammed the door. Walked around, got in the car, started it up, and at 10:45 at night, drove out to the high school track, shone his lights out on the track and said to his son, my name is Patterson. And as long as you bear my name, you will finish what you start. Now get out of my car and run. And at 11 o'clock at night, a 15-year-old boy in Texas was learning the lesson of his life. They call you Christian. They call you child of God. As long as you bear His name, you need to finish what you've started. No time to quit. No time to get tired. This is no time for you to be satisfied with your resume. We need to finish what we've started. Would to God that every one of us here today would redouble our commitment to Him and say, God, for all you've done for me, there is no quit in me. I could never repay what you've done for me. Give me the strength, give me the courage, and give me the boldness to be your servant till the day I die. And I hope that's every person's prayer here today. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word and its power. And we ask you now, according to your power, speak to our hearts. And Father, you would convince us that there is no retirement in your kingdom until you call us home. But Father, we are in this for the long haul, that we have made a commitment to you of our lives. Not a certain portion of them, not so many years of it, but our lives. And so, Father, we ask you to take us and use us and empower us to make a difference in the world where we live, to be salt, to be light, and to share with people the reason of the hope that is within us, so that we might understand that we are in this for your glory, not ours. And that what we do for your honor, not ours. And Lord, we ask you now, speak to the hearts of every person here and give us the courage to say, yes, Lord, lifelong commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand together and have our closing hymn. Lord lays it on your heart.